I was expecting to give this sermon to like my wife and maybe my parents. I didn't think anybody was going to come because of the rain. I'm pleasantly surprised. Welcome, everybody. It's good to see you all this morning. Good to worship with you. So as I was writing this very sentence, the one I'm speaking to you right now, my wife was doing something that many in this room would find utterly repulsive. Repulsive, I tell you. Others of you may love it. This will divide our church, surely. I am obligated by marriage covenant to say that I love this and am in full support of it. My beautiful wife was decorating for Christmas. She was watching cheesy Christmas movies and decorating one of our Christmas trees. Yes, I did say one of our Christmas trees because my children each have a Christmas tree in their rooms. We have another one that is yet to go up still. There are four in our house currently, one yet to come. They love it. It's fun for everyone, and I am only pretending that I don't love it for the sake of this joke. Who am I to complain that there's Christmas spirit in my house? It's a good time of year. But with Christmas going up in my house, and the fact that we're taking two of our older boys to go see a Christmas carol next month, that story is on my mind. And so here we are, Christmas Carol in November, before Thanksgiving, no less. So if you haven't read the book by Charles Dickens, or if you haven't watched A Christmas Carol with either Muppets or Mickey, then A Christmas Carol is a story of an old miser named Scrooge who is very wealthy due to his years of shrewd business practice. He withheld bonuses from his employee, Bob Cratchit, had held his ample wealth back from various charities, charitable causes. He estranged himself from his family. He even lived in darkness because, as the book says, darkness was cheap and Scrooge liked it. Scrooge is then visited by four ghosts over the course of one night, one being his old business partner and then the ghost of past, present, and future. And they all aim to show him the error of his ways. And ultimately, he comes to realize that the true magic of Christmas is in family and generosity, not in solitude and selfishness. And so he goes out and he gives his employee a generous raise, exceeds the needs of the local charities, and joins his nephew's family for dinner, making restitution for all that he had done. It really is, it's not a long book, and it is a beautiful book that I would recommend to anybody. So why bring this up before Thanksgiving? Because like Scrooge, we have this desire to amass wealth, right? It's the way of our country, especially. More, 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 gimme, 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 right? So we want to be like Scrooge in that regard. Shrewd, frugal, forward-thinking. But also we know in our heart of hearts that we can be like the other side of Scrooge, greedy and selfish, a lover of money. But we know what the Scripture says. We know that the Scripture says that we are not to be a lover of money. We are to be generous with our time and our talent and our treasure, using them to bless others more than ourselves, to be selfless, not selfish, just as Scrooge was at the end of the story. Selfless, that is. Our passage this morning has many of these kinds of themes in it. Jesus is going to deliver a parable called the Parable of the Dishonest Manager. And it's immediately following the three lost parables that we saw in chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And so after talking to these larger crowds, which included the Pharisees, Jesus seems to intend this parable for his disciples. It says in Luke 16, verse 1, if you want to start flipping to Luke 16, it says he also said to his disciples. But it does seem that the Pharisees are at least within earshot because in verse 14, it says, quote, the Pharisees heard all these things, that is the things we're going to talk about today, and they ridiculed him. So the Pharisees are still there. They're within earshot, but this seems to be intended for his disciples. Today, we're going to get back to our sermon series through Luke called The Savior Revealed. And as I mentioned, we'll be in Luke 16 today. We're going to move through the first seven verses or so, seven and a half verses pretty quickly. That is the parable that Jesus tells. And then Jesus is going to do the exposition and the explanation of what the parable means. And so we'll let him really give the good word there, and we'll just kind of illuminate and expand on it a little bit. So that'll be in verses 8 through 13. That's when we're going to get our first point. It's not until we get to verse 8. So, just be aware of that. And then we'll have three points that all point to this truth, that God delights to build his kingdom through the faithful stewardship of his people. I don't have a slide for that because I came up with it too late. God delights to build his kingdom through the faithful stewardship of his people. I pray that it will challenge us all to think about how we use our possessions, our time, our talents, our treasures. So if you haven't already flipped there, please grab your Bibles and flip to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're going to read the first 13 verses this morning. This is the word of the living God. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Thus concludes the reading of God's word. Uh-oh. It's one of those passages. As I said, let's work through this parable quickly. We'll give it its time, but Jesus is going to spend the time to really illuminate what it means. So let's just make sure we understand what the parable is saying, what happens in the parable, and then we'll spend some time applying it. So Jesus turns to his disciples, right? And he tells a parable with the following characters. There is the rich man. There is his estate manager. And then there are the debtors of the rich man, okay? Who probably don't interact with the rich man. They interact with the manager. And charges were brought against this manager that he is wasting the possessions of the rich man. The word for wasting here is the same as the word for squander that we see in the prodigal son. So in the same way that the prodigal son went out and squandered his inheritance, this man was squandering the resources of the rich man. And so the rich man does what any reasonable boss might do in this situation where you find years of fraud. He fires the guy. Right, he fires him. Luke 16:1-2. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." It seems pretty clear that the manager was guilty of whatever he was accused of because he never denies it. He never denies it. He never fights against it. Instead, he worries for his future. He says in verse 3, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." So the rich man calls his manager to account. He says, "Show me the books." Right? Show me the books. He needs to understand where his finances are. He's got to get involved in the weeds at this point so that he can make a smooth transition to the next guy, probably, right? He's got to go and be the interim manager before he can get another guy that's going to be more honest. And it seems the manager plans to comply, but he needs to find some way to land on his feet once he gets kicked to the curb, right? He's a white-collar guy, clearly. Soft hands, not fit for digging. At least that's what he thinks, right? He's clearly a man of enough status that he thinks that begging is not going to work. right? He thinks he's going to be hard-pressed to get help if he begs, or at the very least he's too ashamed to, as he says. But then he devises a plan in verse 4. It says, I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. This is his goal, right? The plan is to make his master's debtors like him, right? They're the ones that are suffering under the weight of the debt that he probably shouldered them with, but now he wants to try to garner their sympathy. That's what he wants. He wants to make them like him. And so it says in verse 5, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. These are two examples of probably many deals that he made, right? This is probably not the only two debtors that this rich man had. In these deals, he dishonestly adjusts the bills of the master's debtors, right? The first guy owes 100 measures of oil. That's 875 gallons, give or take, of oil. It's a lot of oil. Second guy owes 100 measures of wheat, which is about 60,000 pounds of wheat. These are huge debts, like enormous debts that would take years to pay off for the average worker at the time. One of the challenges of this parable, as I just read it, you might even recognize this challenge. Where does the parable stop, and where does Jesus' exposition and explanation begin? Since we never hear of those characters again after verse 8a, really, that's kind of where I think it's commonly understood. That's where I read this as stopping the parable and starting the exposition. So let's get to verse 8a, and we'll see the end of the parable here. Master returns, right? Master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Why? He's not being commended for the dishonesty, right? The dishonesty is the very reason that he's being fired. Okay? That's why he's being fired. The master's not pleased, surely, if he even knows about it, to find out how much money he just lost, right, on all of these debts that were just reduced. But it's like it says in verse 8a, he is being commended for his shrewdness. Shrewdness, cleverness, forward thinking. You see, church, shrewdness gets a bad rap, kind of, right? It has a negative connotation of like a, you know, mustache twirling, like this kind of like bad guy, rat-faced kind of bad guy, right? And yes, shrewd people can take advantage of others. Yes, they can. Shrewd people can be selfish and they can otherwise harm people. Yes. But the shrewd Christian is able to cleverly get Bibles into closed countries for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. The shrewd Christian is able to plant themselves in a culture which is not their own and be able to be a positive agent for change, to learn languages, to share the gospel. The shrewd Christian is savvy and effective in business and war and government and is a source of light in those dark places. Shrewdness is not inherently bad. That is shrewd management. And this brings us to our first point, that the best use of our resources is kingdom building. The best use of our resources is kingdom building. We can see this starting in verse 8b. So again, I believe that at this point the parable has stopped. We don't see the characters of the rich man or the manager or the debtors anymore. And this is now Jesus giving us the explanation. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. It's pretty clear, right, what he's saying. Worldly people are more shrewd than Christians. They are more focused on worldly gain that there is to be had. They are more ruthless in business. They are more ferocious in sales. They are more tenacious in war. That's what Jesus is saying is their general disposition. The question worth asking is if that's a good thing. That's the question worth asking. We look to verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Okay, here's where we start getting into the good stuff. It's all good, but this is where we start getting into the meat, right? Understanding what this parable is trying to tell us. Consider this. The manager used unrighteous wealth to make friends of the debtors. Unrighteous wealth, by the way, is not evil. It is not evil wealth. That's not what Jesus is trying to say. What he is saying is that it is earthly wealth. It is temporal wealth. That's what he considers unrighteous wealth. And we're going to see, actually, it gets compared to true riches in just a couple of verses, right? It's contrasted, I should say. So unrighteous wealth is temporal wealth. It is earthly wealth. It's what you have in your pocket right now, okay? But how does this manager make friends? With money, right? With money, or in this specific case, with possessions, right? The debt was in crops. The debt was in oil. And so specifically, it's the reduction of the cost of possessions for this manager. He dealt dishonestly, yes. The cost was one thing, he gave it another. That's dishonest. But the point is that he used the worldly wealth in order to bless people and so to make friends for himself so that, as it says in verse 4, people may receive him into their houses. And Jesus says that we can take this unrighteous wealth and do the same thing. But not for earthly rewards, church, for eternal rewards, for heavenly rewards. We use resources to bless people, to evangelize to people, to support ministries locally and abroad for the sake of the gospel of the kingdom going forth, to be wise, shrewd even, for the sake of bringing more people into the kingdom. I'm not saying we be dishonest. That's not what this is saying. Remember, it's the shrewdness that he's being commended for, not the dishonesty. Be wise in what we're doing. Be wise in our decision making. Be wise in where we're putting our resources so that they are effective for the kingdom. The problem is that we do not often prepare for our eternal future with the same wisdom and the same enthusiasm and the same shrewdness that the world prepares for their temporal future. Let me say that one more time. We do not often prepare for our eternal future with the same wisdom, the same enthusiasm, and the same shrewdness that the world prepares for their temporal future. For the unbeliever, there is nothing beyond us. You came from nothing, you go to nothing. There's nothing else, but not for the believer. Not for the believer, right? There is a lifetime in front of us. There is an eternity in front of us. An impact that can be made in that eternity right now. Not to mention the generations that are going to come behind us to do the same thing. We should be the most careful with our wealth. This means that we fight here and now to bring everyone that we can into the kingdom, right? With a sense of urgency. We stand against error here in the church. We stand against error in the world. We evangelize locally and abroad. There's a quipping hour next hour right upstairs, Eddie. You'll be there, right? Okay. We buy the Bible for that person, right? Buy them a Bible. That's a good use of your money with eternal ramifications potentially, right? We buy or prepare the meal for the person. We talked about meals ministry. The person that just lost a loved one, they could use a little bit of the church. They could use the love. Right? That's a good use of your funds. We put the person that's in need up in the hotel for a night so they can get a warm shower and a good night's rest. Right? These are the types of things where we can claw and push into the enemy lines as far as we possibly can in this life, using our time and our talents and our treasures as weapons against our spiritual foes. And then, by the way, we set up our next generation to climb over our dead bodies, to go and push further. You never know, church. You never know who might welcome you with open arms into the eternal dwelling that is only there because of how God used you with your resources. You never know when God may choose to use you as the instrument of mercy in someone's life, in the unbeliever's life, to draw them to himself. The wealth that you have in your pocket right now will fail you. It will fail you. If for no other reason than it will not lengthen your days by even one beyond what God has ordained for you. Your days are numbered already. You can't take it with you. And so the call on the life of the Christian is to use it well while you're here and watch what God will do. Watch what God will do. We're going to find out this is not just a give more to the church sermon. That's not what this is. I think that's what maybe you hope, you probably expected. That's not what this is. I make no money from the church, right? So it's like, that's not what this is. Okay? This is a faithfulness sermon. This is an allegiance sermon. The goal of our stewarding our resources well is to show glory to God by showing him that allegiance. That's where this passage is going next. We're going to see it. Our allegiance is shown by our faithfulness. Our allegiance is shown by our faithfulness. Verse 10. Not quite to verse 10. Faithfulness is the name of the game here in these next few verses. We're going to see that word four times in three verses. Okay, four times in three verses. God is calling us to faithfulness. And the question we're going to have to ask ourselves is, do you desire to be faithful to him in all areas of your life? To constantly seek to honor him in your finances, in your hobbies, in your hospitality, in your use of time. Right? This is the call, church, to zeal. Yes, we are called to zeal. To intention, yes, we are called to good intention. To intensity, yes, absolutely. But we're also not called to a blind, purposeless asceticism. Asceticism is really to lay aside all earthly pleasures, right? That's not what we're called to. We're not monks, right? We're not called to a monastic lifestyle, right? We are called to faithfulness. The call is that Christians, sons of light, ought to be the ones that are most faithful in our finances, most scrupulous in our spending, and most dutiful in our days. All to the ends of glorifying God, building the kingdom, and yes, looking forward to those heavenly treasures that the Christian, has laid up for himself, right? Lay up for yourselves not treasures on earth, where rust and moth destroy, and thieves break in and steal. No, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We look forward to that. These three verses, verses 10 through 12, there's a few tests, if you will. A few litmus tests to see whether you have that kingdom mindset from the previous verses. Three descriptions of what that life looks like that I would summarize with the following three words. Little, lesser, and loaned. Loaned. Little, lesser, and loaned. Firstly, let's look at little, verse 10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Faithful in little, faithful in much. The opposite is also true. This is a heart check. This exposes the heart of every person. Either you are a faithful person with your resources or you're not. It doesn't matter how much it is, right? You either spend your money, use your money, invest your money wisely, or your time, or you squander it. And it doesn't matter how much you have, like I said. It's a matter of character, whether you're going to be faithful or not. That's what it is. Your allegiance to God is demonstrated by your faithfulness with little. Maybe your ministry is little. There are ministries all across this country, all across this world, that are very little. They're small, few people. There are ministries in this church that have been small for a long time. Perhaps you're at a dead-end job and barely making ends meet. Maybe that's been exacerbated by the government shutdown. Praise God, it's back open, temporarily anyway. Perhaps you own a small business and you feel like you don't have a lot of extra time to give. Perhaps you feel as though you have little in your marriage. Or in your friendships. Here's a question. Are you faithful with little? Are you faithful in those situations, in those things? Are you financially faithful to God with little? Are you faithful to give relationships the time that they need to grow and develop and flourish? I'm talking about your marriage. I'm talking about your friends. I'm talking about your church. I'm talking about your God. Are you using the skills that God has given you to faithfully grow your business or your ministry? Or to at least be faithful in those things? Or do you dishonor God with grumbling and cursing? Luke 12:48 says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. right? If you are faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. Your humility really is the test of your faithfulness to God. From little, we go to lesser. Little to lesser. In verse 11, opens with the two words, if then. If then. And this aims to connect it to the previous verse, verse 10. And it gives another application, a nuanced application of verse 10. And this is where we're going to see the comparison back to the unrighteous wealth that we saw a couple of verses ago. Okay, verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? So what this is saying is that the unrighteous wealth from verse 11 is the little from verse 10. Similarly, the true riches is the much of verse 10. So little and much are not just about quantity, they are about quality. There are two kinds of riches, friends, two kinds, right? There are lesser worldly riches and greater heavenly riches. There are temporal riches and eternal riches. The question we have to ask ourselves, church, is which kind of riches do you desire? Which kind of riches do you desire, truly, in your heart of hearts? Matthew 19:24 says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You might read that and say, well, I can't be wealthy. I can't be wealthy and get to heaven. That's not what this is saying. The wealth here is not the problem. The faithfulness is. The faithfulness is the problem, right? You might be in this room this morning and you may be in an excellent financial position. And let's be real, almost all of us are relative to anybody that this would have been addressed to at the time. Okay, so you might be in an excellent position. Your portfolio might be strong and high-performing and diversified. You might have fully funded IRAs, company-matched 401ks, 529s for all your kids. All of this is good, for the record. None of that's bad. That is shrewd, wise investment of your money. The Bible commends that kind of investment, that kind of planning for the future. Others in this room might not be in such a good position. Maybe you are very tightly paycheck to paycheck. Maybe it's been even worse with the government shutdown where you're wondering where, you know, when you're going to get paid and where your next meal is coming from. That might be the case. If that is you, please reach out to the church. Let the church be the church. I know we made that announcement last week, but if you're still feeling that, especially from this shutdown, but in general, let the church help. That's what we're here for. You may wish that you could put some money away, but it's just not in the cards right now. Regardless of which group you fit into this morning, either one, God has called you to the same thing. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Are you faithful with what you have? This is the realization that Scrooge comes to, right, in A Christmas Carol. Are you giving what you have decided in your heart? Cheerfully? Are you on the lookout for opportunities to use your money or your possessions or even just your time for the gospel? Because if you won't faithfully use the unrighteous wealth, how are you going to handle the true riches? How are you going to handle the greater wealth that God has for you? Would you hoard that too? It's not about the dollar amount. It's not. Remember the widow who gave her final coin? It's not about the dollar amount. It's not about the time commitment. It's about faithfulness. D.L. Moody puts it this way. He says, I can see more about the spirituality of a man by reading through his checkbook than I can by reading through his prayer book. Where do you put your time? Where do you put your money? Where do you put your energy? True riches are the riches that we should desire. God has a cattle on 1,000 hills, church. Your worldly wealth means nothing to him. It means nothing to him. He is so much more interested with giving you the knowledge of his son, in making his name great in all the earth, in having you invite your neighbor over to dinner so that you might also invite them to church to hear the word, the proclamation of the gospel. But if you won't part with your money to buy the extra plate of food for the sake of the gospel, or if you won't offer some of your weekend for the sake of the gospel, then that says something about what has the place of honor in your heart. This is not a matter of legalism, church. I know that some of you may be bristling against this right now. This is not a matter of legalism. This is not what saves you. That is not what I'm saying. This shows whether you are saved. This is fruit, church. This is what good fruit looks like. The desire for true riches. From little, we go to lesser. From lesser, we go to loaned. And now we recognize that everything that we have comes from God. Everything we have comes from God. Verse 12. And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? We bring nothing to the table, church. Nothing. We have nothing that God doesn't grant us by virtue of his grace. The breath in our lungs, the money in our pocket, the family we love, the home that keeps us dry and warm in rain like this, our cars, our jobs, our friends, our food, even our salvation that gives us so much hope, all of it belongs to God. It all comes from God. In ourselves, we bring nothing to God, nothing to the table except sin. That's it. And he has been merciful to not just throw us into the hellfire that we deserve. Rather, he has made a way for grace through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you and for me to take the punishment that we deserve. Romans 8:32, and he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. You were once an orphan, far off from God, as was I, in your sin, deep in your sin, with no desire for God, but God. But God brought you into his family, gave you a new name in Christ, no longer an orphan. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers now, it says in Romans 8. And now he delights to give you all things pertaining to life in godliness, it says in 2 Peter 1. True riches. That's what can be truly yours. That's what can be truly yours. The unrighteous wealth is that which is not ours. The true riches can be truly ours in Christ. And yet we often say to God, thanks, but no thanks. I'll just take this money. Yeah, I'll take the money. Thanks. That's all I need, just this money and this board game. The board game and the money. The board game and the money, that's all I need. And the board game and the guitar and the money, that's all I need. But our allegiance to God is proven by how we spend our time and our money, how we use our homes. When was the last time you invited somebody over for dinner? I'm not saying you have to host dinners to be a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But just ask yourself this question. How are you using their things, right? How do you interact with your hobbies? Are you a gatekeeper? Or do you welcome people in? If you're a hiker, right, do you only go hiking with people that have the appropriate hiking poles and hiking boots and go on the most difficult hikes? Or do you bring your friends along because you might want to show them the glory of God in nature? Are you a gatekeeper or a welcomer? These are things that God has given us to enjoy that we can use for his glory. Essentially, all of life. All of life is from God. And so here is how we put this into practice. Here's how you put this into practice, church. You receive all the unrighteous wealth that God has given you with joy. You receive it all with joy. From the home to the hobby, from the friendship to the family, from the music to the money, from the pancakes to the pies, from the time to the table, all of it, with joy, with thanksgiving, with gratitude, and then you offer it back. You offer it back to God. You ask God to show you how you can use those things that you so enjoy, that you see God's glory through. How do I offer this back to you, God, for your glory and for your kingdom? Inviting someone over to dinner on your only night off to sit at your God-given table to eat your God-given food that you prepared with your God-given talent. All to build up the body of Christ, all to build the kingdom. This is faithfulness. That is allegiance. Not to the unrighteous wealth. That's allegiance to God. That's allegiance to God. trusting in the promise that your faithfulness might just be what God uses to turn the heart of the unbeliever. And that may, in turn, impact generations for the kingdom. Generations for the kingdom as they go and do the same. That's how the kingdom grows from mustard seed to large tree. I hope this is taking shape in your heart a little bit as we see what God has to say. This is not about money. I mean, it is about money. That's what it's talking about. But this is not truly about money. This is about stewardship, yes, but it's not just stewardship. This is allegiance. This is faithfulness. This is an all-encompassing, fully orbed, fully formed worldview. All of this culminates in the most well-known verse in this passage, which is verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. At its base level, this makes perfect sense, right? As a slave, it would be insane to think that you could have two masters. To put it in our context today, it would be insane to think that you could be a faithful employee of two competitive companies. I could not be an employee of Northrop Grumman and Lockheed Martin. I couldn't do that. McDonald's and Burger King. The Dodgers and any other team in the MLB. Right? You can't do it. You can't do it. So what this verse the fact really is that the goals and the motivations and the activities of these two masters very likely would not be compatible. This verse is suggesting that money wants to be our master, and like Scrooge, we so often want to be mastered by it. But we can't let that happen. That cannot happen. So this verse, what it's telling us is that we need to examine our hearts to see whether it bows to our bank statement or to God. In other words, money is the means, serving God is the end. Money is the means, serving God is the end. Money is a tool. Unrighteous wealth is a tool in God's kingdom economy. It is not the goal. It's not the goal. It is a means of growing the kingdom through missions and evangelism. It is a means of bringing glory to God through faithfulness. It is a means of building up the body when someone is in need. But the risk is that we can slip into subtly serving money rather than God. And when we do this, we make an idol of the tool and elevate it above the one that the tool is meant to serve. We can take our money and put it on the pedestal. So we have to, you know, take God off the pedestal first. But this is why it's so important for us to give. This is why it's so important for us to give, church, of our finances, whatever other resources that we might be so inclined to squeeze so tightly. Time, family, money, board games. Whatever it is, right? Sorry, my life is... I just love board games, guys. They're so much fun. Because, church, giving is a spiritual discipline. It is a spiritual discipline. And we all need discipline. We all need practice prying our fingers off of our stuff so that our hands are now free to grab hold of Christ. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our time, but we need discipline to give so that we can be made more like Jesus, who gave of himself even to death. Proverbs 11:28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fail, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. So often we rationalize our selfishness. We say, next time I get a raise, I'm going to give more money to the church. Right? I won't even feel it. I'll just give more money to the church next time I get a raise. Once I pay off this debt, I'll give more to God. More time, more resources, whatever. I'm just not ready yet, you might say. I need to prepare for my future more first. I need to get my ducks in a row. Again, these are not bad thoughts, church. These are not bad thoughts at all. It's good to make wise financial decisions. It's good to manage your time well and your resources well so that you have boundaries, so that you have margins, so that you can be with your families, which is your first and greatest ministry. But God's word challenges us to look at our habits. It challenges us to look at our habits, to see where we might be trying to eat our cake and have it too, where we might want to try to serve both God and money, or God and our time, or God and our resources, right? What this might look like. At the beginning of the month, you set your budget. At the end of the month, you go back and you take an accounting of everything that you've done, everything that you've spent, after you've bought everything you want and everything you need, and you see if you have anything left over. And if you do, you say, okay, great, we'll give that to God. We give it to God, yes. It is serving God. But it serves money first. It serves money first. Maybe we say to ourselves, if anyone needs anything from me at the church, they know that they can just ask. They know they can ask. Again, church, God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your time to accomplish his will, but he wants to use it. He wants to use it because it is good for you to practice giving back what God has given to you. Faithfulness proves your faith. It's good to be sanctified in this way because you become more like Christ in the giving. So consider this paradigm shift, right? Budget the giving at the front of the month and find other things that might need to go. Again, I'm not talking about the amount, guys. Friends, hear me. I'm not talking about the amount. This is not a give more money to the church sermon. It's not. It could be. It's not. Because I don't believe that's what the scripture says. I think what it's telling us to do is be faithful with what we have. Whatever you've decided in your heart to give, schedule that at the beginning. Don't make it a goal. Make that a must. It's a need, not a want. Plan your serving times ahead of time. It's a need, not a want. Make these things regular offerings to God out of the first fruits of what you've been given, not out of the bottom of the barrel, not out of the dregs. Paul S. Reese says this. He says, stewardship is not the leaving of a tip on God's tablecloth. It is the confession of an unpayable debt at God's Calvary. All that we have is from God. All of our hope is in Christ. Much like the debtors in this parable, the debt we owe God is insurmountable, right? But he doesn't ask us for us to pay it back. We can't. You can't pay it back. He desires our allegiance. He desires our faithfulness. And as you consider these things this week, ask yourself these questions. Questions like this. What ministries need support? Who needs help in the church? Who needs help outside the church? Which of my non-believing friends need help, right? Who needs to hear the gospel? Where can I serve? Where can I support? With whom can I share? The dishonest manager was held to account in verse 2. Of this passage. Show me the books, right? And we too will be held account for how we handled our resources on the final day. This is a matter of loyalty. Where's your heart, church? Where's your heart? What do you serve? Do you serve money? Do you serve your hobbies? Do you serve God? Do you hoard for yourself, or do you give of yourself? Which Scrooge are you? Because, church, God can mightily use your faithfulness to impact generations of people. Your generosity, your forward planning, your shrewdness, your hospitality, your willingness to give of what you have been given, your time, your talent, your treasure, it might just be what God uses to bring many more people, many more saints into the kingdom of God. God delights to build his kingdom through the faithful stewardship of his people. This is how you make friends for yourselves in eternity, how you translate worldly wealth into kingdom riches, as God is glorified in the salvation of many people. The end. The means? God's people. With eyes wide open, with eyes up, faithfully looking for ways to use his good gifts to impact those around him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the challenging passages that are in it. We thank you, Lord, that we can surrender all to you, knowing that you will care for us. Because you care for us, we can offer all these things to you, Lord. I pray that you would be with us, that you would be in our hearts as we consider these things, as we consider areas where we are holding back from you, as we consider areas where we can be more freely giving, more hospitable, more helpful, as we consider ways that we can impact those around us for the gospel of the kingdom. I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth and that it would not return void, but Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in the preaching of your word and in our songs of praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.